Amen. Thank you, choir. Love hearing those hymns and those songs. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, our desire is that all the glory would go to you this morning. Lord, your name is glorious. Your ways are glorious. And Lord, it is because of that, all the glory is to go to you, all the praise. And Lord, that is our desire this morning, that whatever we do or say or think would bring glory to your name. Father, thank you for this time that we have together to look into your word. Lord, to think about where we have come, where our roots are. When we think about the Reformation, we think about how, Lord, it is you who brings revival, brings understanding, who brings light. And Lord, it's to you we want to give the praise this morning. So we give this time to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Always remember that when someone, I've been in different situations where they will title their sermons, and I'll take that. And I'll take that too. It's interesting, the title of the sermon today, they always say, if I were to title my sermon, I would title it. And I'm like, you just did title it when you told us the title. But the title would be The Transforming Power of the Word. And I feel a little bit hypocritical when I don't have my Bible with me this morning. I grabbed a stack of books and carried them out to the truck and they're not. It's not in there. So anyway, I will borrow one from my wife. In 1521, you know the German reformer Martin Luther. He was summoned to appear in Worms before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to defend his views, to defend his writings, to defend the things that he had taught. And soon after he had arrived there, it was very clear that he wasn't brought there to defend his writings. He was brought there for an entirely different purpose, and that was to recant what it was that he had written. And when he got there, they had laid out all of his books that he had written and his pamphlets on the table, and he was asked that the question, are these the books that you have written, that you have authored? And of course he said, yes. And he said, if that is the case, then I want you to, before this council and before all of us, to recant your views. And Luther in that moment was troubled in what to do, and so he requested some more time, and he was given till 4 p.m. the next day to come back and to give his answer before the council. And when that time arrived, Luther stood before them and he said these words. And some of this isn't everything, but this is a paraphrase. He says, "The works are mine, but unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Now for Luther, it was all about the Bible. It was about the Word of God. It was about the teaching of the Scripture. And for Luther, he didn't trust the Pope. He didn't trust the councils. And that is why he was having difficulty with what they were trying to get him to do. He had seen how the councils and the popes and all the things, the traditions, had contradicted the Bible. He'd seen their corruption. In fact, the one pilgrimage that Luther had made to Rome, He was very excited, and we read, to go there and to come to that holy city where the church was out of, and all he saw was the corruption. He saw the neglect of the Word of God and neglect of people, and he left very disillusioned about the church and what it was teaching. And so he had trouble trusting them. You know that Martin wrote, and this is, of course, what we celebrate this year, 500 years since Martin Luther in October nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. There in pronouncing these names, I know I'm going to say them wrong. I would say Wittenberg, but I think it's probably Wittenberg. Maybe that's not even close, so you'll have to bear with my Latin or German or whatever else it may come out of my mouth this morning. And you know that he wrote those, and he had no idea that writing those against the abuses of the church at Rome, specifically what he had in mind was the corruption that he'd seen around him that was affecting his parishioners. Men like Tetzel was selling indulgences, and he saw that as directly violating the Word of God. They were doing that for money. They were doing it for profit. Well, he wrote that, and I think much to his surprise, he kick-started, in many ways, the Reformation. When he was, when it was made as, when it came to his attention, these 95 theses that he wrote, he recognized that this is his writing. There's something that the printing press at that time, they were able to take these and to print them, and they were distributed all over. And so he was somewhat surprised. In fact, many people credit him with starting the Reformation, starting what no doubt rattled the corrupt Catholic hierarchy, and credit him for making a lasting mark on civilization. Well, as it turns out, he didn't take any credit for it. One of his quotes that I like, he said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And so Martin Luther understood, and he trusted the Scriptures alone. It was all the Word of God that is the message that the Bible proclaimed. It was the transforming power of the Scriptures. Now, you've probably heard it quite a few times in the past several months. You start to get the idea, this Martin Luther guy, he's a pretty big deal. 500 years ago, this man wrote, and whatever he wrote, it's interesting because, as I mentioned, the printing press was something that was new at that time. Anything that they could get their hands on that Martin Luther wrote, they printed it because it sold out. It went viral, if you will. Everything that he wrote, it was distributed and read. You know that he translated the Bible into German in a very short order of time. He wanted to get the Word of God into people's hands. And as we talk about the Reformation, you've heard the five solas. And it's a helpful way to summarize probably the essence of what was being taught over those years. And in case you haven't noticed either, that's a Latin word. It's not one I use every day. The word sola or solus or soli, they're different when you hear them with these different doctrines because it depends on the case of the noun it modifies. And so that's why you'll hear each one of them. But they all have, in essence, the meaning of alone or only, much like our word solo. I remember the first time that I soloed as a pilot. My instructor stopped the plane right there on the runway. I had no idea what he was doing, and he got out of the plane and looked back and goes, "Now take it around a few times." I was now flying solo. I was alone. I was alone. And in the same way, these terms describe the different aspects of our faith and practice and salvation, stating that they don't need to be accompanied by anything else. You've heard the first one, Scripture alone. And we say that the Bible alone is our supreme authority. It is our source of authority. It is God's Word. So that when we hear it spoken and when we read it, it is fully authoritative. It is sufficient. It is altogether reliable and trustworthy. Christ alone. We preach and proclaim Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, our Savior, our King. He is the head of the church. He is the Son of Man. He is the mediator between God and man. He represents us to the Father. He is our substitute for our sins. He is the one true Savior who has redeemed us by His blood. And so we look to Christ alone as the one who did the great work accomplishing our salvation. And then faith alone, meaning that we are justified, that is, we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This phrase expresses the conviction that justification is received by opening empty hands through faith to receive the divine gift of acceptance. By faith, sinners receive Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to our account. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we receive the righteousness of God. It's not by any work. It's not by anything that we could do that would secure or gain the favor of God. It is a gift of righteousness that is only received by faith, trusting in Christ, so that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, so that no one can boast. And then grace alone. We're saved by the grace of God alone. From start to finish, our salvation is predicated on sovereign grace. And then to the glory of God alone that we have just sung about. It's why we are saved, and once we are saved, it is how we are called to live. And that catchphrase really conveys the heartbeat or the intended outcome of the other four solas, to the glory of God alone. It highlights the God-centered nature of our faith. We don't live by our own authority or our own purposes, but we live to exalt God and to glorify Him in everything that we do. And so the Scriptures alone teach us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's to be to God's glory alone. Now, all of the reformers believed in the solas. They believed in these things that we're talking about, and I don't think they knew them by that name. That didn't come into any kind of a formal arrangement until the 1900s. In an effort to define exactly what it is, what it was that drove them, it was collected, and of course we remember it that way. And if men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, any of those others, they heard these phrases, they would be in agreement with them. They would be in agreement with us grouping them together and saying that we affirm and that we believe these things. They maybe didn't say it the same way, but they would be in agreement. The one thing they would agree, though, is that the Scriptures are foundational. First and fundamental to all of the reformers, and really our beliefs today, is the belief in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Scripture alone is sufficient to accomplish God's work in the soul. It is the Spirit of God that gives understanding to these words. It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and gives new life, that allows us to understand. And the reformers, when they heard that, they would say, yes, we don't need any human councils. We don't need popes. We don't need the traditions of men. We don't need others to tell us what to believe. You simply need the Scriptures. You need the Word of God. You need the Word of God to be able to read it and to pray over it, to meditate on it, and seek God through His Word as He reveals Himself to you. And so it was a foundational fight that the reformers had. The question was, will we put the Bible into the hands of people so that they can read it for themselves? Will they be able to have the Word of God, or will the priests and the popes and the church be able to dispense the Bible at their own whim? That's what made, again, the printing press so powerful, is they were able to take the Scriptures and they were able to print them so that a person could have a copy of the Word and be able to carry it around with them and to read it and to study it. Of course, in those days, the Roman Catholic Church had a hold on the people. They had a hold on the people, and it certainly wasn't about the Bible. It was more about the priests and the popes and the councils. They certainly ruled the day. They were the keepers of the truth. They were the interpreters of Scripture. The common person couldn't read Latin, and the priests could. And so knowledge of the Bible in Martin Luther's day was somewhat hard to be found. Only someone who knew what the Scriptures and were able to read them in Latin knew what they said. And of course, the church was doing little by way of education to help the people understand, to give meaning, or to help them learn and to know. And so they were kept in the dark about the Bible. And that's what was changing. The reformers challenged the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and they fought very hard for the Scriptures to be in the hands of people, in the hands of the everyday workers. One of the best biographies that I've read this past year is one just simply entitled William Tyndale by David Daniel. And in that, he simply exclaims that William Tyndale gave us our English Bible. He gave us our English Bible. His translation work that he had done is recognized by many as being unsurpassed. He was able to take sounds and rhythms and create really unforgettable words and phrases. And he did so in such a way that people still quote him today. They'll still quote him in a newspaper. They have no idea. They're quoting something that William Tyndale had translated into the English language. He even invented words that have made it into our dictionary, words like scapegoat. Many of the things that he translated into English have been treasures since the 1500s. There's a long list of phrases I thought interesting. Phrases like the salt of the earth, let there be light, the spirit is willing, or haunting phrases that come from, for instance, like the prodigal son, where it says, thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Or Christmas time, and there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Some of these phrases, he took the Greek and he translated, and he was able to do it in such a way that the common person was able to understand it. And he gave meaning to it. And he's certainly famous for his argument with the Roman Catholic clergy. When they argued in the favor of the church and the popes and the councils, Tyndale responded. He said, I defy the Pope in all his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. And of course, He succeeded in that because he made it his life work to get the scriptures into the hands of people. He translated the Bible into English, and he spent his life spreading those copies throughout all of Europe. And you know that he was eventually betrayed, and he was accused of heresy. And when he was finally cornered, they took him to the stake, they strangled him there, and they burned him. There was a lot of that in those days. But his famous last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was answered when James I commissioned that standard English translation, which was completed in 1611, some 75 years after Tyndale dying at the stake. And of course, he wasn't the only one to die getting the scripture into the hands of people. History's filled with those who were put to death because they worked towards getting the Bible translated into the language of the people. 150 years before Tyndale was martyred, John Wycliffe experienced the same fate for the same crime. He too was very passionate about getting the Bible into the hands of the ordinary person so that they could read it for themselves. And that was their thinking. If you can get the scriptures into the hands of people, they can read it and they can understand it and they can think about it and they can know God's word. And God can use that word to open their eyes so that they can come to the same conclusion that we have, because the scriptures are clear about these things that they were proclaiming. And they wanted reformation to happen in the church. They certainly were battling against the authority of the church. And the only way that they could win that battle against the authority of the church was to appeal to a higher authority, to God and His Word, to proclaim that. We always say when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about its authority, we talk about that this is a unique book. It's unlike any other book. This is the only one is made the claim that is breathed out by God. And because that is true, this is God's Word, no other book can have authority over us like that. It's the Word of God. And that's what Sola Scriptura is all about. It is about authority. Men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Martin Luther fought very, very hard for that. As we celebrate, much talk about Martin Luther, appreciated reading also this past year Carl Truman's book. It is called Reformation Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow. And he writes quite a great deal about Martin Luther. And he says this about Martin Luther. He says he was a big man, and he made big mistakes, along with all his fellow reformers. Let us not idolize these people, but learn from them. For they were simply doing in their day and generation what we seek to do in ours. He goes on, he says, we cannot approach the reformers as if they could do no wrong, but we must rather go to them with an appreciative but critical spirit. Appreciative in acknowledging their insights into the Bible's teaching, and critical in remembering that, like us, they were mere sinful mortals capable of disastrous mistakes as well as marvelous achievements. It's a good reminder when we're tempted to hold up some of these saints. Martin Luther certainly witnessed the power of the Scripture. Martin Luther, when he spoke of the Reformation, he looked back on it. He said these words. He said, I will preach, speak right, but I will force no one, for faith must be voluntary. Take me as an example. I stood up against the Pope, indulgences, and all the papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word, nothing else. And yet, while I was asleep, again, or drinking with my friends, the word inflicted greater injury on popery and prince and emperor than I ever did. I did nothing, but the word of God did everything. Much like Charles Spurgeon's quote, he said, we don't He said the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let it loose, and the lion will defend itself. That is the power of the Word of God, and that's why we need to love this book and study this book and believe this book and practice this book. It is God's Word, and His work is done through His Word. He brings about salvation of lost souls. He brings about our sanctification. And so my application this morning, to just probably asking the application at the beginning of my message, which I'm getting ready to do here. And that is the question: do you practice sola scriptura? Do you practice it? It's interesting. I can go around saying I believe these things. I can shout it loudly. Many things I can say I believe, but do I practice them? Another way of asking it is, how central is the Bible to your life? This past week, if you think about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, this morning, how central was the Word of God to directing your day? I mean, did you take the time to pick up God's Word to you? Oh, I believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That's my authority. Wow. If I look back on the week, I don't remember. I didn't pick up the Bible this week and read it. Did you meditate on it? Did you pray over it? Did you get into the Word of God? You know, David, there's so many passages we talk about, but David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He's saying the Word of God gives joy to our heart. It enlightens the eyes. Is that your experience? Is that what happened to you? And you know, he goes on and says that God's Word is to be greatly desired. It's to be desired far more than money. He says, far more precious than gold, than, yes, much fine gold. It is sweeter than the honeycomb. And so God's Word is to be greatly desired. That was David's experience. Is that my experience? I love Job 23:12. Job, as he was enduring his trial, he said these words, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Love that verse. Love how it convicts me. I love how every time I hear it, I'm reminded, I wanted to eat more than I wanted to get into your word this morning, Lord. I had to have my breakfast. Not Job. He says, I treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Joel Beakey says it very well. He puts the question this way. He says, how well do we understand the principle of sola scriptura? Do we search, love, live, and pray over the Holy Scriptures? Is the Bible the compass that leads us through the storms and over the waves we encounter in this life? Is Scripture the mirror by which we dress ourselves, the rule by which we work, the water by which we wash, the fire that warms us, the food that nourishes us, the sword with which we fight, the counselor who resolves our doubts and fears, and the heritage that enriches us? Has that become our personal watchword, not just in word, but in practice? The Scriptures alone, like Calvin, like Luther, like many of these reformers, are we captive in our consciences to the very Word of God? Now, when we look into the Scripture, it is very hard not to go into Romans 12:1, But we see that the Scripture, God has designed it as a means for our transformation. It's a means of our transformation. We can pick up another book, and there are other books that will educate us, and they'll inform us. And maybe a book might even reform us a little bit, but only one book can transform us, the Word of God. And the New Testament ascribes this transformation of God's people to two great agencies, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, working together to change us. The Word of God operates as a transforming power in various ways in Scriptures. It's described, which I've always loved, the different similes that are used to describe the way the Word of God is used in our life. And I just want to look at four of them this morning. I'm not going to belabor them. And there are many more that we could look at. First of all, God's Word is described as a lamp. And we're familiar with those verses. Psalm 119, verse 130, tells us the unfolding of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then in a more personal vein, Psalm 19 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we understand that, don't we? You know what it's like to be in a dark place and to be very thankful that you have a light. Perhaps it's a flashlight, something to illumine your way, to shine light on where you're walking. God's Word is that. The psalmist expresses the way in which God's Word acts as a source of spiritual illumination, understanding, and guidance. Of course, this light is important in the regeneration of a sinner. It's also important in our daily life. The natural condition of someone who doesn't know Christ is darkness. And Paul in Ephesians 4 told us that our state before we came to Christ, we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, and because of the hardness of our heart, we'd become calloused and we'd given ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And on the other hand, God's people still need the light in their daily walk. As David said, it is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And so God's Word is described as a lamp. It's also described, and this is, I think, one of my favorite, I don't know why, but a hammer. We like hammers. Guys like hammers. They're just a tool, but you can do all kinds of things with a hammer. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, there's another simile in there. He says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? And really, there's nothing more ugly, nothing more than discouraging than me and my sin. I mean, the Scripture talks about it so many ways, how we can be hardened. We can be stiff-necked. Our countenance can be hardened. Our minds can be hardened. And what is it that breaks up that hardness? It's the Spirit of God taking His Word and swinging that hammer against that hardness that is there in our lives and breaking it to pieces and shattering the rock. Because we resist God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There it is. That's one of the weapons. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He's able to destroy the most stony, hard-hearted person that you know of. The person that you know of that is resistant to the Word. You speak the Word into their life and they're, don't! I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me that. Well, I'm glad it's not my word, it's God's word. And He's able to wield that as I speak it and to do something with it to break down those fortresses, those things raised up against the knowledge of God. Destroy those speculations and those other things. That's the weight and the force of the Word of God. When we were Bible study last year, one of the things I remember saying was, it's one of the things that's so important when we pray the Word of God. We're told to pray repeatedly, to come back and to keep praying to God. We're commanded to pray. But if you're going to pray, why not pray something powerful? Why not take His Word and pray God's Word? And to pray that daily and to pray it repeatedly and keep swinging that hammer through prayer and the Word of God and watch what God can do through His powerful Word and the Spirit of God working in that way to break a hardened heart in pieces. I think in this way, the most resistant soul can be conquered. The stronghold of sin in your life, they can be pulled down by the Word of God. One of the things we've talked about that we could add here that is one of the most fearful of all mysteries connected with the preaching of the Word and evangelizing is that the way stubborn sinners can actually be increasingly hardened. The will of God for their destruction. We saw this when Moses brought the Word of God to Pharaoh. And he hardened himself. And when Paul preached to the Jews at Ephesus. And we talked about last week how unsearchable are God's judgments. How unsearchable they are. Unfathomable His ways past finding out. The third way that the Word is described, that's the sword. It's a well-known one, the description of the armor that's given in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul only lists two offensive weapons for us there. One is described as all prayer, and the other is the sword of the Spirit. In verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and all petition for the saints." And again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, Paul says again, 2 Corinthians 10:4, but they are divinely powerful. Again, the Word of God and prayer, a well-known verse in this is Hebrews 4:12. It tells us that the Word of God is living and active, or is quick and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, and it's able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. So, the sword, what a picture as we wield it and we swing it with deadly effect. It can penetrate the heart of men. It can do it accurately. It can do it perfectly because it is His Word and not our word. There's a fourth simile here, and that is the Word is described as a seed. We know that the Scriptures tell us our condition that we were born into. For the wages of sin is death. And we were born into Adam's family. Romans has told us. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way that we can be delivered from such a state of death is to be made alive by God. God has to do a work in us and to us. In the Bible, this being made alive is described by the words being born again. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He said those words to him, "You must be born again if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven." You must be born again. And this new birth is a work of the Spirit, Jesus tells us, using the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Peter told his readers this. He said, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." The word is a means by which the life of God is planted into the soul of man. Miraculous is the result, and many are the fruits when that precious seed is sown in the good soil of a heart, which leads to eternal life. And that is the depth and the extent of the transformation that is affected by the Word of God. It is preached and is taught and is received with faith. We're brought to see the depths of our sin, the depths of our own misery. Through God's Word, He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is through God's Word that He saves us and we are born again. Have you ever been born again? The Scriptures say you must be born again. If you are not saved, God's command to you is to be born again, to come to Him and to trust Him for salvation, to come to Him and trust Him for eternal life, realizing that there's nothing that you can do in your own self to save yourself. All our righteousness, the Scriptures tell us, are as filthy rags. We could never be good enough to merit God's favor, that He would somehow owe us and say, "You've been good enough, I'll let you into heaven." That's why He sent Christ. That's why He sent Christ to be the substitute, to take our place, to pay the penalty for the sin that we could not pay for. All of those things were put on Christ on the cross, who died in our place. And because He did that, He offers to each one eternal life. But that gift must be received through faith and believing and receiving His gift that He offers. If you haven't done that, why not? Why not? What would keep you from coming to Christ today? If it's your sin, He died for your sin. He made it possible that you could have a relationship with Him. Nothing should keep you from coming to Christ. We should come to Him and tell Him how sick we are, how lost we are, how broken we are, and receive Him. God's Word is a lamp. It is a hammer. It is a sword. It is a seed. And you know there's many other similes and metaphors that are beautiful. I love the one, God's Word is a mirror. We look into the mirror of God's Word and we're able to see ourselves rightly. As Christians, the one thing I want you to take away is that we must always live the doctrine that we proclaim, that we sing about. We must live the doctrine we believe. It should be seen in our lives through the transforming power of the gospel. It's to be seen. It's got to be seen in our lives, in our homes, at our work, in our churches, in our communities. We have to do it without pretense. They said other books might inform us, but it's only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that can transform us. It's only the Word of God that can transform us and conform us to the image of His beloved Son. As living epistles of Christ, it is His work that He desires to do. I'd like to finish with a challenge from J.C. Ryle. These words hit home to me as I read them this week. I think it's an indictment on myself. I'll just leave it at that. But he says these words. He says, "Next to praying, there is nothing so important. There is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do, how to live with comfort and how to die in peace. Happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has a sad ability to abuse God's gift. His privileges and power and abilities are all ingeniously perverted to other ends than those for which they were bestowed. His speech, his imagination, his intellect, his strength, his time, his influence, his money, instead of being used as instruments for glorifying his maker, are generally wasted or employed for his own selfish ends. And just as man naturally makes a bad use of his other mercies from God, so he does of the written word. One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. He's not finished. To prove this charge, we have no need to look elsewhere. The proof lies at our own doors. I have no doubt that there are more Bibles in our country at this moment than there ever were since the world began. There is more Bible buying and Bible selling, more Bible printing and Bible distributing than there ever was since we were a nation. We see Bibles in every bookstore, Bibles of every size, price, and style, large Bibles, small Bibles, Bibles for the rich, and Bibles for the poor. And I think he would be really amazed to see the Duck Dynasty Study Bible and the Joyce Meyer Study Bible and on and on. He couldn't imagine that. He says, there are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time, I fear we're in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing, and to read it is quite another. We need to devote ourselves to knowing and living the Scriptures. That's God's call upon His people. We need to know it, and we need to live it. That's the transforming power of the Word of God. I love the phrase, and my last shot at Latin here won't be for another 500 years till we celebrate again, but Ecclesia reformata semper reformandum est. You Latin people know what that means. And that is, the Reformed Church is always in need of reforming. And I think the point is simple. We never get to a place where we can say, well, I've arrived. That's why I've never liked that phrase when people say, are you reformed? What do you mean by reformed? I know I have to ask that now. My answer still is, no, I'm reforming. Because I'm always in need of reforming, aren't we? And that's why God's given us His Word and the Spirit of God. So a doctrine to believe, yes, the Scriptures are authoritative. They are sufficient for everything that we need. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in these Scriptures. But we must live it. We have to be doers of the Word. The world is waiting and needing to see us live our faith before them. So let's not quit reforming and changing and becoming what God envisioned for us. I'd like to just close with reading, just as a prayer, and you can bow your heads. This is out of the Valley of Vision. And I read it this week, and it struck home to me. But may this be the prayer of your heart this morning, too, as we close in prayer. O God of truth, I thank you for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, light. In them, may I learn more of Christ, be enabled to retain His truth, and have grace to follow it. Help me to lift up the gates of my soul that He may come in and show me Himself when I search the Scriptures. For I have no lines to fathom its depths, no wings to soar its heights. By His aid, may I be enabled to explore all its truths, love them with all my heart, embrace them with all my power, engraft them into my life. Bless to my soul all grains of truth garnered from your word. May they take deep root, be refreshed by heavenly dew, be ripened by heavenly rays, be harvested to my joy and your praise. Help me to gain profit by what I read and treasure beyond all treasure a fountain which can replenish my dry heart. Its waters flowing through me as a perennial river undrawn by the Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arm of thy omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down streams of mercy. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to you, injurious to my fellow men, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Then write your own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips. So shall all glory be to you in my reading of your word. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.